Can we show the alpha stuff? I have a few more things to say about the alpha course. That's the logo. So when you see the sign, you'll know that it's the alpha course. And can we look at the next slide, please? Well, what is alpha course? It's interactive sessions where anyone, you know, actually it's mainly for people who don't go to church, people who do not know Christ, for them to explore Christian faith in a friendly and open, non-judgmental environment. Next one, please. The history behind Alpha Course, it got started at a church in London, England, about 30 years ago. It's an Anglican church. They developed a program originally for the members within the church, but it became more popular with people outside the church, with people who don't know Christ. So now it's run in 169 countries, in 112 languages, in all denominations, Catholic, Pentecostal, all the mainline churches, all the evangelical churches run the Alpha Course, mainly to introduce Jesus to other people. So these are the topics. You know, when we had it 2 years ago, we had 8 weeks, but I think this time we'll just have 7 weeks. It'll be 1 week shorter. So the first session is, who is Jesus? Second one, why did Jesus die? How can we have faith? How can you have a conversation with God? That's about prayer. Why read the Bible? How does God guide us? And the last part is the mini retreat on a Saturday. And that's mainly about the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does He do? How can we be filled with the Spirit? And how can I make the most of my life? And can we look at the next slide? And this is the typical meeting schedule. We will most likely meet on a weekday, maybe on a Thursday. 7 to 7:50 is dinner. About 10 minutes for welcoming announcements. And then there is a talk. We're going to watch, the small group will watch a DVD presenting the good news. And then this is the most important part, the discussion, where people can ask any questions. And it's not really about the leader doing the talking, but you know, we encourage the participants, the guests, to talk among themselves. So that's the typical schedule. And I think I have one more slide, maybe two more. These are the teams that we need. We need a small group leader and helpers, but this will be assigned. So we have people in mind for these, and we already have people who are going to be leaders and helpers. And we need some people for the dinner team. They're going to come and prepare dinner at church, cafeteria, at church fellowship hall in the kitchen for 6 weeks. And then the decoration team, the prayer team, about four people. I think also the prayer team members can serve as greeters as the guests come in. And an MC and a retreat team and a promo person, maybe one or two people, just to like hang alpha banners. And that's just to remind our members constantly about the alpha course. So those are the people that we need for the teams. And the most important thing is to have people, you know, people who don't go to church show up. And that's the challenge. And when we did it about 2 years ago, we had about five people, mostly young adults. And I thought our you know, members did a very good job. You know, getting five people is not easy here in the valley. But we had five people who don't go to church, so that was a great turnout. And hopefully, we can get, you know, a little more than five people show up this time. And you know, we want to keep asking people to just ask. We're going to hand you these flyers about the Alpha Course, and you can show it to them and just ask, you know, would you like to come and explore, you know, what Christianity is about? And my former church in Michigan, they run the Alpha Course every year, and there was a lady at the church, you know, her husband came to church, but she never came to church. She didn't want to. And they've been asking her to come out to the Alpha Course every year, and she refused for 5 years, but she showed up 5 years later. So, you know, it's important just to ask people whenever there's an opportunity, hey, you want to come? If they say no, you know, it's not their time yet. But if we keep asking, maybe someday God will move their heart to come out and they'll get to meet Jesus for themselves. So that's the Alpha Course that we want to start sometime in mid-February next year. We want to finish right before the Easter Sunday so that we can invite those people to come and join us for the Easter worship. So in your neighborhood or in your work, if you notice somebody who is sort of wondering about who God is, wondering about the meaning of life, someone that you see God is drawing to himself, then you can invite them to come to the Alpha Course. Even, you know, people who are here today, if you are, you know, if you haven't been to a church, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, and you're not baptized, you can come and join us for the Alpha Course as a guest. Well, so we have finished a long series on the book of Genesis, and from today we're going to start a new series. It's called The Six Marks of a Disciple. Next year, one thing we want to do as a church is to encourage people to work hard for their personal spiritual growth. One thing we want to do is form groups of two or three, and you know, same gender, a similar age, and people will work on what's called a personal spiritual development plan. And they will meet just once a month for about a year, and the first one or two meetings will be about discerning one area in your life where you want to change, where you want to grow. And the next two meetings will involve coming up with specific steps you can take to grow or change in that area. And the rest of the meetings will be just being accountable to your partner, to each other, and following your plan. And the sermon series will help all of us to determine that one area where we want to grow as followers of Christ. So what would a healthy follower or a disciple of Christ look like? What qualities, regardless of background, context, or geography, ought to characterize the life of one who follows Christ? And according to Pastor Glenn MacDonald, who was our guest speaker at a retreat about 6 years ago, there are six marks of a disciple. First one is a heart for Christ alone. Second is a mind transformed by God's word. Third is arms of love. A fourth, knees for prayer. Fifth, a mouth that speaks the good news. And a spirit of servanthood and stewardship. So those are the six marks of a disciple. Of course, you know, we can come up with 9 marks or 12 marks or 20 marks, but all the other qualities can be contained in these minimum six marks. And today we'll discuss the first mark, which is having a heart for Christ alone. And let's read two passages. One is from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. I just read a portion of it this morning. It's part of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's look at one more verse in the New Testament, Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did you know that we are a Presbyterian church and we belong to a larger church called the Reformed Church? In the U.S., the largest church is the Baptist Church. I mean, it's huge. It's the largest church by far. No other churches come close to a Baptist church in size. But around the world, the Reformed Church is the largest Protestant church. The World Communion of Reformed Churches has 233 denominations in 110 countries, and it's the third largest communion in the world after the largest is Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Reformed Church. So it's the largest among the Protestant churches. Reformed Church has its origin in the 16th century Protestant Reformation in Swiss. The prominent leaders were John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli, a nice German name. One of the distinct emphases in Reformed theology is human tendency toward idolatry, our tendency toward idolatry. And throughout the scriptures, God thunders that he will tolerate no rival deities, no other gods. In Isaiah 44, this is what God says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. So God Almighty does not recognize any other deities besides him. Yahweh is the one and only God Almighty, the creator of the whole universe. There is no other deity. And Jesus consistently claimed that he is equal to that God, equal to Yahweh Almighty. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I and the Father are one. And the Jews tried to stone him to death for that comment. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And if Jesus ended his statement at that, then nobody would raise an eyebrow today, because there were many people who claimed to nourish people spiritually, like Munsan Myung, the Moonies, or David Koresh. Many other cult leaders or religious leaders claimed that they can feed their people spiritually. But with his next statement, he drew a line in the sand. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's sort of an absolute authority. He said it again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He was not just claiming a share of the world's spiritual power. He was saying that all spiritual powers begins and ends with him. The religious leaders say, follow me and I will teach you how to find the truth. But Jesus says, I am the truth. The religious leaders say, I will help you to become enlightened. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The religious leaders say, they promise, follow me and I'll show you many ways to God. But Jesus says, I am the way. I am the door to God. The Bible, as we know, talks a lot about God's holiness, and God's holiness is not just about his moral perfection, moral purity, but it's also about his transcendence, about his total separateness from the creation. God is so set apart from what has been created that there's a huge gap between the creator and the created. And all the idols, all the other gods belong in this created realm, but God is far above the realm of creation. And that's God's holiness. So in the Bible, the sin that receives most frequent and most vehement renunciation is the sin of idolatry. The roots of idolatry trace all the way back to Genesis. Adam and Eve were created to love God and worship God and serve God only. They were to reflect God's authority as they ruled over the creation with God's benevolence and God's creativity. But one day, the devil appears in the form of a snake, and he says, "You can't really trust God. He's so prohibitive. He's so bossy. To ensure your own happiness and security, you have to take your life into your own hands." And they took the forbidden fruit, and it was the first act of idolatry. They chose to place their happiness and security in something other than God. God gave us the Ten Commandments as a guide for holy living, and the first two commands has to do with idolatry. "You shall have no other gods before me." God demands exclusive worship of him because he is the Lord of all the universe. And that was in contrast to the polytheism of ancient world. He was saying, "Don't worship other gods because I am the God of gods. You shall not make yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." And that's not just a prohibition against making images, but also a warning against creating a God in our image, creating a God that we want rather than worshiping God as he is. But that's not all. There's one more commandment among the Ten Commandments which has to do with idolatry, and that's the very last one. Do not covet. It says, do not covet your neighbor's wife or husband or their servants or their belongings. So, you know, the command is not to desire anything else, anything more than God. So even the last command has to do with idolatry. So what's an idol? The second commandment describes what an idol is to us. It says, "You shall not bow down to them." An idol is something that commands our obedience. The old English phrase for worship is worth shape, and it implies that what we worship shapes us and molds us. It affects, influences our thoughts and our actions and our life. And it says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." An idol is something that we serve. We think that we control our idols, but it's actually the idols that control us. We cannot live without them. Lastly, an idol is something that we love more than God. It says God is jealous. God's jealous for our love because he loves us with all his heart. If we love anything or anyone more than God, we are committing an idolatry. And Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Of course, Jesus is not telling us to hate our fathers or mothers or our brothers. He's saying that our love for him must be so great that our love for our family members would seem like a hatred. That's how much we are to love God, even more than ourselves, our own life. So God is the only being worthy of worship, service, and love with all our hearts. So idolatry is placing something else in God's place. In Romans, Paul describes idolatry as worshiping and serving the created things rather than serving the Creator. So idolatry is a reversal of God's intention in creation. Instead of worshiping God and ruling over the creation, we worship the creation and are ruled by it. Instead of becoming a faithful steward of creation, we become unjust and irresponsible managers. Instead of becoming masters of creation, we become slaves of creation. Our idols are not always bad things. I mean, there are many good things that we like. Our idols are usually good things. But even good things or good people can turn into idols when we love them more than God, when they come before God. So no one is free from idolatry. We all have idols. Some idols are hidden so deep within ourselves that we don't even know it's there. And John Calvin famously wrote, "The human heart is a factory of idols." Now, the following questions can help us detect the idols in our lives. What do I worry about the most? What if I failed or lost it would make me not want to live? What do I use to comfort myself when things get difficult? What do I do to cope? What are my release valves? What preoccupies me? What do I dream about? What receives more weight or more importance than God in my life? What unanswered prayer would make me think about turning away from God? Early on, what do I want to make sure that people know about me? What would really make me happy? The answers to these questions reveal what you are truly trusting in, no matter whom we profess to worship. If we are so prone to idolatry, how can we be freed from idolatry and develop a passionate love for Jesus? First thing is to repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. The first thing that Jesus preached on earth was, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And that is the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We repent of our sins and idols. Repentance is a 180-degree turn away from our sins and our idols and facing Jesus or facing God. And then we are to believe, trust the good news of Jesus again and again. Christ has paid the penalty for us, and He has united us to Himself. And we receive a new life, eternal life. And Christ is the gift that keeps on giving. His atoning death constantly substitutes our deserved punishment. His perfect life constantly substitutes for our imperfect life. And as we hear the good news, we trust Jesus for our happiness, for our security, for our future, for our fulfillment. And that's how we dethrone the idols in our lives. The second is spending time alone with God on a regular basis. And that's when we hear the good news again. We set aside 20 minutes, 30 minutes, or even an hour a day just to read the scriptures and to pray. We cannot grow in our passion for God if we do not know God, if we do not come into His presence on a regular basis. We cannot love somebody we don't know. Like Mary, we have to sit down at the feet of Jesus and listen to Him. The more we know Jesus, the more we will love Him. And we must not allow the quiet time to be mechanical or ritualistic time. Like the Pharisees, it is possible to read the Bible without hearing God's voice. In our regular times of meditation and prayer, the purpose is to meet with a real person. It's not just to build up our knowledge. It's to meet with the living person of Jesus. And in our quiet times, we can tell God, God, what I want the most is to see your face. I want to know you. We express our longing for him. When we spend time with God, we get to see and experience more of God's mercy, more of God's faithfulness, more of his love for us and his commitment. Recently, I was reading Jeremiah 32, and I saw how great God's commitment for his people was and is. And this is God speaking to the exiles after the fall of Jerusalem. He said, I will bring them back to this place, that is Jerusalem or Judea, and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me, and that all will go well for them and their children. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. God's people had been punished because of their obstinate idolatry, and yet God wants to restore them. The old covenant was broken, but God will make a new covenant through his Son that will not be broken, that will be everlasting. Even when we fail. And that's the good news. The good news is the everlasting covenant through his Son, Jesus Christ. God says that he will never stop doing good to us. That he will inspire us to love him and to fear him so that we will not turn away from him. God delights to do good for his people. And I saw how God was committed to his people. How God was committed to us, to this church, to you and I. And that's God's passion for his beloved church. In God's word, in every chapter and in almost every book, they contain the good news of Jesus Christ. When we realize how much God loves us through the good news, then we can respond in love. Our love for God grows. And when our love for God grows, that love empowers us to obey God from the heart. And it's not enough just to see or experience God's love for us. Our love for God must be expressed in our obedience to his commands. And when we take the little step of obedience, God rewards us by revealing himself even more. And third, we can simply ask God to give us that passion for God. Because I myself cannot generate a passion for Jesus. If I ever become passionate for God, it's not because of my effort, but it's because God has given it to me by his grace. So we can ask God to give us a new heart that is filled with love and devotion for Christ only. We don't have because we don't ask. In John 17, Jesus prayed, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known so that the love you have for me may be in them. And that's an incredible prayer because what Jesus is asking is that the love the Father has for his Son Jesus, that same love, that compassionate, unfailing, perfect love would be in us as well, so that we can love Jesus in the same way that God loves his Son. And that sounds impossible, but so is the command to be perfect and holy like God. That's also impossible, and yet God commands us to be holy, and God wants us to love Jesus as the Father loves Jesus. And because it's an impossible task, that's why we need to pray. You know, we can't really possibly love Jesus as much as the Father loves him. So we pray, Lord, would you give me the power? Would you give me the ability to love Jesus as much as you love your Son, in the same way that you love your Son? And it may take months or even years of constant prayer. But if we start to pray for the Holy Passion on a regular basis, few years down the road, I don't know, maybe many years down the road, God will give us that heart, a passionate heart for Jesus Christ. And one more thing I want to mention is that we need to also be accountable to another believer in order to overcome our idolatry. When we try to confront the idols on our own, we can easily deceive ourselves. We need another believer to help name our idols and to overthrow them. We need one or two other persons who can tell us the truth and keep us accountable. And that's why next year we want to do this thing where we get into a partnership with one or two and share our plan for spiritual growth. You know, among the women in the New Testament, I think the woman who was most passionate for Jesus was Mary. She was the one that anointed Jesus in Bethany before his burial. She is the one who loved to sit at the feet of Jesus and just listen to him. She loved to spend time with Jesus. And among the men in the New Testament, we would think of Paul. But then I think John, Apostle John, was just as much as passionate as Paul was for Jesus. Apostle John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that was his core identity. He was, the Living Bible describes John as Jesus' closest friend, and he was. Among the 12, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they were the closest to Jesus. And even among the three, John was the closest disciple to Jesus, and everybody knew it. So when Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples, and Jesus said someone will betray him, Peter nudges John. Hey, John, ask Jesus who that is, because he knew that John could get something out of Jesus that people couldn't. So John asked Jesus, and Jesus tells John, it's Judas. And that tells us how much close John is to Jesus. And when Jesus was hung on the cross, all the disciples abandoned him. But in the Gospel of John, we know that John was the only one who went with Jesus all the way to the cross. And Jesus saw John and the woman next to him at the cross. So John really was very close to Jesus Christ. But John doesn't have to be the only closest friend to Jesus. The heart of Jesus is big enough to accommodate more Johns and more Marys. And it's Jesus who desires that kind of intimate and close relationship with all his children. He desires that type of relationship with each one of us. So wouldn't we want to be like Mary? Wouldn't we want to be like John? Let's pray. Today, let's ask God to give us a heart for Christ alone. Let us ask God, just like Jeremiah said, to give us a singleness of heart and action so that we will never turn away from God and follow Jesus as our Lord. Sometimes it troubles me that I'm not passionate for Jesus as I want to be. Lord, it troubles some of us that we're not as passionate as we want to be for Jesus. And Lord, we confess that we still cling on to our idols. We still love our idols. Lord, would you pour out your love into our hearts? Would you increase our love for you? Help us to understand and see how much you love us. And Lord, help us to love you with all our hearts and obey you from the heart. And Lord, may our love for you be so great that your love would enable us to abandon the idols. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.